Well, now, as Neil Matthias has said, we've come to the fifth in our series of seven studies on the seven penitential psalms under the general title of Mirrors of the Soul. And as we've looked into them, we've seen the soul in a variety of conditions. And today we pick up the 102nd psalm, which has traditionally been thought of as the fifth of the seven penitential psalms. It's a long psalm, but precisely because it's so long, it is very helpful to us. And it's one of those psalms where the title provides us with a summary of the contents. And you'll notice that this week we have the title printed, A Prayer of One Afflicted, When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. And so we're really looking for three things as we read through this psalm. We are looking for the way in which the psalmist is fainting. We are looking for the way in which he pours out his soul. And we're looking for the way in which he complains to the Lord. The way in which he complains to the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Since I'm not going to comment on this, I think it's helpful for us to notice here in verse 2, we have an expression that frequently appears in the Old Testament scriptures, don't hide your face from me. That's not a casual expression. That's a specific reflection on what we sometimes call the Aaronic benediction at the end of Numbers chapter 6, where we are told that the high priest Aaron would come and he would bless the people. Sometimes in churches the words are sung. We certainly often use them in Christian churches. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And so whenever you see this prayer, do not hide your face from me, you know that this is a person who is really saying to the Lord, your Aaronic benediction isn't working for me. Your word of promise doesn't seem to be fulfilled in my life. Another time, another place, or another time in the same place, we may talk about that. Do not hide your face from me. For, he now goes on to the reason why he's crying out to God, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Notice again, incidentally, in verse 22, he sees the glory of God and the fame of God and the salvation of God spreading beyond his own people, Israel, at this point in the psalm. And then, unexpectedly, in verses 23 and 24, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Well, it's not my purpose today. You'll probably be glad to work my way phrase by phrase through this psalm. But it is a psalm, as I've said, that carries a title that gives us an outline of what it is that's the chief burden of the psalm. If when you go home today, at the end of the day, you look through the 150 psalms, you'll notice that a good number of them actually have titles. And those titles are part of the text of the Old Testament that we have. Some of them locate the psalm in a particular historical context. A good number of them actually appear to give musical directions, even hymn tunes, and seem to be notations for the director of music as to either the meter or perhaps the specific tune that this was to be sung to. Some scholars who have given much attention to the Psalms believe that part of the Psalms may even include the hand directions for the conductor of the rather substantial choir that there was in the temple. But this particular psalm gives us no location in chronology and no instruction as to how it's to be used in the liturgy, but tells us a great deal about a very deep personal experience. The psalmist has been afflicted. He has felt faint. He's felt as though all of his energy has been sucked out of him by his troubles, and he is pouring out a complaint before the Lord. And so, apart from one small possible indication in this psalm is one of the penitential psalms that's much more about personal sorrow than it is about personal penitence and repentance. You can hardly read this psalm, I think, without observing that this is a psalm about somebody who was deeply distressed and profoundly depressed. And perhaps it's depressed you just to read it. I remember many years ago as a youngster reading a very famous and great Christian book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, who in his earlier life was a stellar cardiologist and became a preacher of the gospel. And he wrote this book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. And I remember rather vividly as a 24-year-old feeling profoundly depressed at the end of reading it, because reading about depression and being with people who are depressed can be very depressing, which is, by the way, one of the reasons all of the great spiritual masters, have said, if you tend to be a melancholic person, do not spend time overmuch with melancholic people. Now, misery loves company. And in every congregation I've ever been in of any size that has had a gospel center to which people who have been drawn with needs and found many of their needs relieved, I've often noticed at the end of services how melancholic people somehow or another seem to have been able to find themselves in the congregation and form a little huddle. And as a pastor, I want to break into that huddle and become a headmaster and say, off you go, this can never do you any good. So if you are of a melancholic disposition, as I guess in a crowd like this some of us are, even though we're American citizens and live in Columbia, South Carolina, it may just be that you're of a melancholic disposition. Do not spend time too much with melancholic people. And if you are in that situation and resisting what I've just said, that's exactly the reason you need not to spend too much time with melancholic people. Now, back to the psalm. The psalmist is burdened down with a spirit of depression and deep melancholy. But there's something rather interesting about this psalm that helps us, I think, because it's so long, helps us to understand how we should read many of the psalms. This is one of those psalms that has a very clear turning point in it. This is a psalm in which the man is describing an experience in which he seems to be going down, 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 down. And then there is a turning point. And for most of the rest of the psalm, now notice I say most of the rest of the psalm, he seems to be coming up, 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 up. And so if we were teaching this psalm to little children in Sunday school, would you think it's too depressing to teach little children in Sunday school? I doubt it. It would stand them in good stead for the future, wouldn't it? They would be singing down, 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 and then they would be singing up, 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 up. And the question that I want us to try and think about is this. How does the psalmist, first of all, describe the melancholy, the depression that brought him down, 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 down? And then, in the second place, what was the source of the salvation that brought him up, 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 up? Now, these things are actually very clear in this psalm. He tells us in verse 2 that he is in a day of distress. That is to say, he's in a period of deep distress in his life, and he's burdened by a heavy load. But now he's beginning to pour out his complaint before the Lord. Now, did I just say that? Did I just say he was pouring out a complaint before the Lord? Weren't we brought up not to complain? Didn't your parents never teach you not to complain? And did you extrapolate from that, that you don't complain to God? No, actually, what this man is doing is a stage better than what most of us do. We complain about other people, and we complain to other people. And one of the reasons we don't do that if we're believers is because we have almost been immunized against the spiritual privilege of complaining to the Lord because our parents told us not to complain. Now, it's always a good thing to obey your parents, but it's not necessarily a good thing to deduce from what you were told to do in social company to what you should do in God's company. And you see the implication of this. The implication of this is that when this man complained to the Lord did not zap him. It actually tells us something very profound about God, that this complaint is in the Old Testament scriptures, written by a holy man of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That instead of venting his complaints on others or to others, he took his complaints to the only source that could really provide him with the remedy for these complaints. He poured out his complaint before the Lord. And we notice from this psalm that that was what brought him relief. I wonder if when you are distressed or depressed or burdened or in days like this, whether you merely take your complaint horizontally, because that's the acceptable thing to do. You can get away with that in our society when you're grown up. I would have got a cuffing for it when I was small, but I can get away with it now I'm grown up. I can complain about other people, and I can complain to other people. But you see, that would be one of the signs that I'm not really yet beginning to be recentered into the Lord. And actually, it would reveal that I don't really have a biblical view of the Lord. Because I really imagine that he would be sitting up there in heaven saying, "There goes that Ferguson again, he's always complaining. One of you angels, deal with him. Out of my sight." We smile. But it is, that's a pandemic in the Christian church. And our lives breathe out that spirit. It's actually a spirit of deep mistrust in the Lord. And so it's a fascinating thing that when this man pours out his complaint before the Lord, and we are likely to say, what is that man doing complaining to the Lord? He's actually already begun to find the resolution to his spiritual melancholy. Because he's going to the only physician who's able to diagnose his real condition and provide him with the heavenly pharmaceutical that will make him whole and well again. But you see what he pours out here. He pours out the fact that his day of distress is hitting him physically. Verse 3, "My bones burn like a furnace." And this sense of restlessness and dispeace that flows through these verses. And it's affecting him in a very daily, personal fashion. You notice it affects his eating habits. "I forget to eat my bread." Now, he's not talking about mental amnesia. He's talking about the way in which his melancholy has affected his sense of taste. And actually his sense of rhythm in life. I always say, as a pastor, as a minister, to people who are in distress, you must keep up the regular disciplines, no matter how hard it is to do that. Or your whole life will begin to collapse, and it will be far harder to come back. But you see, the regular patterns of life have begun to go, and he's not interested in food any longer. Isn't that what one of the things the doctor says to you if you're sick? How's your appetite? But it's even more than that. He says it's affected his social habits. "I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places." You ever experienced this, such a sense of being oppressed and interned, perhaps just by some event in life that has profoundly saddened you, and you are actually, maybe people wouldn't say you're clinically depressed, as they say, whatever that means, but you know you're depressed, and you don't want company. There's a kind of misery that loves company. But there's a misery, a melancholy, a depression that makes us feel isolated from company. I read in a travelogue once a man who saw this particular bird in Palestine, this bird that's described here as the desert owl of the wilderness, and he wrote about it. "It was the most somber, austere bird I ever saw. It gave me the blues simply to look at it." And you see, he's not only lost his disciplines, he's lost the support of the fellowship, and he feels, if I can put it this way, he feels as though everybody is three steps removed. They're talking about him behind his back. And whenever he appears in a social setting, it's as though there's some kind of placard above his head that tells you the cause of his misery. And he feels he doesn't belong. And more than that, you'll notice in verse 8, it strikes him psychologically, at the psychological level. All the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name for a curse. Now I have a question here, and my question is, was that really true? It's true that he felt it. It's undoubtedly true that he felt it. And he is writing under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, so there is no doubt whatsoever that he really felt it. But my question is, was it really true of him? Or was this just another symptom of that sense of isolation that he had, that not only were people, even his friends, talking about him behind his back, but there were a lot of people out there rejoicing in what seemed to be his misfortune. His enemies were taunting him all the day long. Now, you may have enemies. You may have enemies as a believer. But most of your enemies have other things to do apart from simply taunting you all the day long. They get weary with that. And I think what this man is really communicating is not so much that this was an objective fact, but that in his mind he was constantly conscious that there were people out there who were opposed to him, who were against him. You know how that kind of thing can happen. And that's why you see that the whole chronology of his life is upset. His sleeping pattern is upset, he tells us. Not only are his enemies taunting him all day long, but he says that his days are like an evening shadow. And do you notice how he says in the night time, verse 7, he lies awake like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Don't you find that the ghosts that come to haunt you during the day seem to grow into ferocious monsters when they appear in the night? When you are depressed or melancholic or in despair. But there's something also here that I think we need to notice. And those of us who seek to encourage and help, particularly fellow Christians who are given to this kind of spirit of depression, need, I think, to notice. And I want to try and say this very carefully. I think there is something here that is actually satanic. Or as you might say, satanic. And it's this. Verse 9, I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for this is why he believes that God is angry with him. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. Now, did you ever do this? None of you did this as a child. I'm alone in the room having done this as a child. Opening a Christmas present, picking it up, showing it round, and then throwing it down. Because I didn't really like it. Now, you never did that. You've never done that with anything. Certainly not in public. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying about God. I'd be very surprised if there was nobody in this room. I'd be very surprised if there was nobody in this room who had never said this to God. Actually, variations on this statement appear all the way through the Bible. God, what are you doing? You picked me up and I thought you were blessing me, and now you're like a willful child. You're just throwing this down. And I want to say, if I can get into this psalm and stop this man in the middle of his psalm as a pastor, I want to say to him, my dear friend, I think I understand what you may be going through. But that is a lie about your Heavenly Father. He does not pick his children up and then discard them. Now, I don't know how many Christians over my years in the ministry I've had to sit down with because they have been saying, why has God discarded me? Why is God punishing me in this way? And whenever anything seems to go wrong in life, their immediate response is to say, God has deserted me. God picked me up and blessed me, and now he's discarding me like a willful child with a toy he doesn't like. Now that thought about God does not come from the Holy Scriptures. That comes from the pit of hell. That's where it comes from. And if we are counseling people who are given to this kind of melancholy that drives them to this position, God has just treated me as a plaything, we need to understand that. We need to understand that we do not simply live in this world in relationship to a Heavenly Father. We live in this world in relationship to enemies who really do want to taunt us all day long. And there are some occasions when it seems to be almost impossible to raise a Christian believer up from this kind of melancholy without saying, you have fallen into the very trap that Job fell into. This is actually what the whole book of Job is about. Job was trapped into believing that the sources of this awful experience he was going through were to be found in the heart of his Heavenly Father, when we know as spectators of the book of Job that the source of all this was to be found in some mysterious way that Satan could ingratiate himself into our world and begin to mar and destroy God's people and to drive them to despair of God. And that's almost the end of the road for this man, you notice. My days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like grass. And then comes this great magical word, but. That's one of the best words in the Bible, isn't it? But. When a man can say about his experience, all this is true, but something else is gloriously true. Now, how did this happen? That's interesting, isn't it? How can this man, as it were, be plummeting into despair and suddenly there's this glorious turn? Do you know the reason? Because he's been going down into despair talking to God. And he's not realized what's actually been happening to him. Something marvelous has been happening to him that actually, as he's been going down describing the awful situation he's in, he's been pouring out his complaint to God. And without realizing it, he's actually taking hold of God in the situation. Which is why we need to do more of this kind of thing. We need to be talking to God about the situation. You see, if you'd left God out of the situation, there never would have been a turning point for him. It would have been down, down, down into the pit all the way. But because he's a true believer, because he's a real child of God, he's almost haphazardly been pouring this out before God, and it suddenly dawns on him. Mercy me, he says. I've been talking to you about this. And that's the point at which this psalm turns from a catalogue of the causes of his depression to a marvellous description of his salvation from his depression. But you, O Lord. In a way, that's all he needs to say. But you, O Lord. And he's begun to rise above it. And as he begins to rise, he keeps rising. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You see, he understands that even although his whole life seems to become chaos, God has not lost control of the universe. God has not ceased to be sovereign over his life. And you see what he's doing, actually, almost without thinking about it. He's thinking about it. He's thinking it through. You see, his problem was he had stopped thinking clearly. But now it dawns on him, because he's been speaking to God for these minutes, it dawns on him, golly, I'm speaking to you about it, you who reign in heaven. And instead of his head being turned down, his head is turned up. Do you know the great story about Martin Luther? Martin Luther was given to melancholy. No wonder, you say, if you read Luther's life, you would think he would need to be in a lunatic asylum if he didn't become melancholic sometimes. And he was very melancholy about the state of the church one day. And when he came into the living room, his wife, Katharina von Brora, a remarkable woman in her own right, she came into the room and she was all dressed in black. I should have dressed in black today. She came into the room and wearing these long flowing black robes, mourning clothes. Luther was a minister. He hadn't heard that somebody in the congregation had died. He said, "Who's died, Katie? Who's died? I didn't hear anybody had died." And she said, "God. God? God has died, Martin." You see what she was saying to him? "You're going around here in your melancholic condition, as though there were no God in heaven or on earth. As though the church were your church, Martin. And you've lost sight of God." And that's what's happening to this man. It's quite amazing to see it. It goes on verse after verse after verse. He stops talking about himself and he starts talking about God and what God is doing and what God will do among the nations. You know, there are few better cures for melancholy in the Christian than reading the history of Christian missions. You feel melancholy about a church that you may be in, you go and read about what's happening in the churches in China or in South Korea or in Africa or in many places in the world. And that's what he's saying. At last his head's been lifted up and he's beginning to see God and his work clearly. And you notice, whereas the first 11 verses are almost self-obsessed, most of the rest of the psalm is God-obsessed. God and his glory, God and his purposes, God and what he will do. And here is this man who couldn't see beyond himself. He couldn't even see to his family, never mind to the ends of the earth. Begins to speak about how God is going to work in generations yet unborn. And he's just full of God and who God is and what God does, because he looks outwards to God's reign. He looks backwards to God's mercy. Verse 18, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, that you heard the groans of the prisoners, those who were in Egypt, you remember, in the days of the Exodus, and you set free those who were doomed to die." And he looks forwards to God's faithfulness in verses 25 to 28. "The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." That's what he's begun to sing. Now, I knew this, but I didn't remember it until I was reading the passage and came to verses 25 and following. Do you know where they are quoted? Somewhere else in the Bible. They're quoted, if I remember rightly, in the first chapter of Hebrews, about the Lord Jesus. And it's almost as though what the author of Hebrews is saying, do you remember that awful dark experience that the author of Psalm 102 went through, who was driven to despair almost. And then he discovered the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say something else about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you five verses, each of which is about Jesus, the Jesus who saves the depressed. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. John 13, 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Mark 14, verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Mark 15, verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's why, however deep down I may fall in the circumstances of life and the things that rightly would depress me, there are things in this world that ought to depress us. We would be insensitive not to be depressed by them. There were things that cast down the holy, perfect spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said? Into your hands I commit my spirit. And on the third day he was raised up again. That's how you can know for a surety that when you pour out your complaint before the Lord, one, he will listen to you. Two, he understands more than you could ever imagine. He's been through this. And three, he has the power to walk with you through the darkness. And four, he can raise you up. That's something to know. Let's just underline for us that there is no human experience, good or bad, high or low, that the gospel of Christ doesn't fit itself around and say, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. Well, hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, what a psalm this is, and how in its length and detail and in its pathos it almost drags us through the very experience that the psalmist is describing. And today we pray that as we are dragged through this by your word and by your Holy Spirit, we, particularly those of us who are given to taste this kind of desolating experience, may really be dragged right out of it because of your grace and glory, and that we may be able to say, you took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock you set my feet, establishing my way. You put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall hear, and on the Lord rely. So bless us, we pray, this day and make us a blessing to others, especially those we know who are in particular need, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.